Well, we're in an amazing passage today, and I want to begin by opening our Bibles to it, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to look at verses 32 to 36, but let's just read. We're going to read a little bit further on just to get the context. So Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Well, today I want to cover verses 32 to 36. But I read to verse 44 just to give you the fuller context following verse 36. Verse 36 is a transition to another aspect of this discourse, and that seems fairly clear that there's a significant change in what's happening with the but that's starting in verse 36. Verses 32 to 35 are talking about signs that tell us of the coming of Christ, and they tell us that the coming of Christ is near. Just as when leaves begin to form on the trees, it's a sign that summer is near, so when one sees all these things, it is a sign that he is near. But in verse 36, something changes. And Jesus now says that he does not know the day or the hour. And these verses used to really confuse me. How can Jesus give all these specific signs that tell us when he is near, but then say that he doesn't actually know the day or the hour? How would he know if it was near if he didn't know the day and the hour that he was coming? And how does this fit with the very clear revelation in the Old Testament that the tribulation period is exactly 7 years long, even down to the month and the day? Do you see the questions here that, at least that I had, you know, earlier before my study of these things? And what's happening here is that Jesus is switching to answer a new question in verse 36. And this is really important for us to understand. Now, believe me, there's no shortage of interpretations on this section, on these verses. So much of what we've already studied is going to come into our understanding of what's happening in this passage. I called this message the what and the when, or the what and when of Jesus' return. And I called it that because I believe that Jesus is switching from answering what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age to answering when will this take place. And so once again, we need to go back to verse 3, to the original question, Matthew 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so notice there, the disciples asked when, and they asked what. And Jesus replied in reverse order. First, he answered the what question. What will be the signs of your coming? What will be the signs of the end of the age? And then second, Jesus answered when, starting in verse 36. Now, the disciples' question put all these things which referred to the destruction of the temple and the end of the age together. And we argued for that earlier in the series, that they were merging those two things together. And Jesus' answer focuses on the end of the age. Now, what might confuse us in all this, and at least what confused me before, is that when Jesus talks about the signs of his coming and the signs of the end of the age, he gives something of a sequence of events. And a sequence of events seems to answer the question, when? And so it seems to tell us when, but Jesus is not actually answering when until verse 36. He's simply giving the signs of his coming at the end of the age. And all of these signs of his coming at the end of the age occur during the tribulation period, and they lead up to the Lord's return. And within that period, which is also called the day of the Lord or the tribulation, there are signs that lead up to the end, which again is the return of Jesus Christ. And some of these signs can be arranged chronologically or in a sequence. Remember, there were signs that were not the end, and then there were signs after which comes the end. And so immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus will return. We saw that last week in verse 29. And as I say all this, I'm assuming that most of you have been with me through this study. Most of you have been tracking with all of the earlier message that we've done in this series. And if not, you're probably going to want to go back and listen to those things. Now, our outline for today is very simple. We're going to have the what and the when of Jesus' return. And the what is going to cover verses 32 to 35, and it's going to be something of a review of all that we've seen to this point. And then the when is in verse 36, and from this point on, from verse 36 on, all the way to about chapter 25, verse 30, Jesus is going to press home the main idea that if the day and the hour of his return is not known, then we always need to be ready for that return. And so number one in our outline, and we're going to spend most of our time here today, number one is the what of Jesus's return. The what of Jesus's return. And again, we're asking here, what are the signs of Jesus' coming at the end of the age? What are the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus gives a little parable or an illustration in verse 32. It's translated in verse 32 a lesson. It's literally a parable, but it's not really a normal parable like we're used to. Again, look at verse 32. It says, "From the fig tree learn its lesson," or learn its parable. "As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Now, apparently, the first century fig was one of the few trees in Israel that lost its leaves in the winter. We're used to trees losing their leaves in the winter, but that wasn't the norm there. But the fig tree was an exception, and so it acted like the trees that we're used to. And when the sap started to flow in the early spring, and the branches would get soft and the new growth would happen at the tips, and the branches would get tender and the leaves would come, that was a sure sign that summer was near. And with the summer came the figs that people would look forward to eating. Now, the fig tree doesn't make it summer, but when summer is coming, the fig tree leaves that grow are a reliable sign. And when you see the signs, you know that summer is near. Now, verse 33 begins, "So also, thus also," the Greek says, "so also you. In the same way that you know from the fig leaves that summer is near, so also when you see all these things, you can know that he is near." Now, there's two parts that we need to break down here. First, what is or what are all these things? And then second, what is he is near? So what are all these things and what is he is near? When I see leaves, I know summer is near. When I see all these things, I know that he is near. And so I hope you're seeing the comparison there between verse 32 and 33. When I see summer is near, when I see leaves, summer is near. When I see all these things, I know that he is near. Now, all these things goes back over what we've covered in the previous messages, and we should start in verse 4 and go all the way to verse 28 or even to verse 29. So what are these things? What are all these things? Well, let's do some quick review. Remember in verses 4 to 8, we had the signs that were not the end. In verse 6, it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And then in verse 8, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And so what were these signs? Well, in verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. In verse 7, nation will rise against nation. Again, there's wars and rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Those were the beginning of the birth pains. And then in verses 9 to 14, we had the signs that do lead up to the end. And notice the word then as we kind of go through here, there's a progression or a sequence of events. And so in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And in those verses, we saw six realities of the tribulation period. You remember we saw persecution in verse 9, apostasy in verse 10, deception in verse 11, lovelessness and lawlessness in verse 12, perseverance of true believers in verse 13, and then gospel proclamation in verse 14. And we thought we saw that angel that would actually proclaim the gospel to the whole world. When those things happen, when those signs happen, these are all of these things that Jesus is talking about, then the end will come. And we argued that the end there is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the age from verse 3. And so all of these lead up to the end of the age and the coming of Christ. And then in verse 15, Jesus gave instruction and direction for what I would say is the most distinct sign that will occur during the tribulation, and that is the abomination of desolation. And so in verse 15, Jesus says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." And we learned from Daniel, from our study of Daniel, that the one who commits this abomination is a world leader. And his kingdom is pictured in Daniel as a terrifying beast. And he and his kingdom make war upon Daniel's people, the Jews. And Daniel's people are described as saints during this period, believers. And the war begins with a covenant made between many, most likely between Israel and this leader or his kingdom. But halfway through this period, this leader breaks the covenant. He breaks this agreement that he had with the many. And then he will put an end to the offering and sacrifice. He will exalt himself and set himself up to be worshipped. This is the abomination of desolation. And he's going to do this in the temple of God, the Jerusalem temple, which must be rebuilt then at some point during or perhaps before this tribulation period. And this presentation of himself, this leader, this world leader who presents himself as God in the temple, this act is the abomination of desolation. Now, this leader is variously called in Scripture. He's called the little horn in the book of Daniel. He's the prince who is to come. He's the one who makes desolate. He's the beast, kind of a picture of him in the place of his kingdom. So he is the beast. He's the man of lawlessness. But most popularly, this person, this leader, is known as Antichrist. He is against Christ, Antichrist. In verses 16 to 28, Jesus then gave instructions to believers who are alive at that time. They're to flee to the mountains. They're to not be deceived by the false Christ or the false prophets. In verse 21, Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved." And we know from Daniel that this period is cut short. It's cut short to 7 years. And the Great Tribulation seems to be half of that. And so 3.5 years, or in other places in Scripture, 42 months. This is a short time of God's wrath being poured on the world. It's a Great Tribulation like there's never been in the history of the world. And so let's go to Revelation chapter 13, and we're really just looking at this period, but we're also going to see the Antichrist here. Revelation 13, and actually I want to read a larger section here. Verse 5 is where we have the 42 months, but here, so let's start Revelation 13 starting at verse 1, and for some reason while I was talking, I turned to Acts 13. Revelation 13, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." And so Antichrist has a mortal wound and seems to be resurrected just like Christ was. "And they worshiped the dragon," the dragon is Satan, "for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?'" And verse 5 is what I really wanted us to see. "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." This is the Antichrist. That's the same thing that we see in the book of Daniel. "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority." It was allowed to rule for 42 months. "It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling," that is, those who dwell in heaven. "Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear." And these are the things that Jesus is referring to when he says all these things. It's a 3.5 year period, a 42 month period, or according to Revelation 11:3 and 12:6, it's 1,260 days. And so this is this shortened period, a 7 year period cut into two, 42 months, 1,260 days. And during that period, this Antichrist figure is going to rule over every tribe and people and language and nation. And the people who dwell on the earth are going to worship it other than the saints. Now, turn back now. Let's look at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 also gives us some time references for this period. I'm going to start reading in verse 5. It says, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and a half time. Now let me just pause there. Remember that time was 1 year and times is 2 years and a half time is half a year, which if we add that up gives us 3.5 years. And we could go and prove that from the book of Daniel. We're not going to do that right now. But again, we're talking about a 3.5 year period. And let's continue reading then. It says, And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. So at the end of the persecution of the Antichrist, all these things would be finished. Daniel says in verse 8, I heard, but I did not understand. I hope that's not how you're feeling as we go through this series, but I heard, but I did not understand. But if, hey, you're in good company if you do. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in the allotted place at the end of the days. And so Daniel, one day you're going to be resurrected at the end of days and you're going to experience this. And so there's 1290 days. The book of Revelation talks about 1260 days. That's 42 months. And I think if you make it to the 1335 days, that's when the Lord has established his kingdom and you've passed through the judgment of the sheep and the goats that we're going to see in Matthew 25. And then you are blessed forever because you're going to live in the kingdom and dwell with God forever. So let's go back to our text, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 33. Jesus says, so also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. So when you see all these things, you know that he is near. And so let's talk then second. We've kind of refreshed on what all these things are. Now let's look at what is he is near. Now this passage could also be translated, it is near. It and he are the same. It could be it is near. It could be he is near. But whether it is focusing on he, which would be the Son of Man, or whether it's focusing on it, which would be the coming of the Son of Man or the end of the age, the reference is pretty much the same. Now, turn over and look at Luke 21, which is our parallel passage in the book of Luke. Luke 21, verse 29, it says, and he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And so in the parallel passage, Luke has the kingdom of God being near rather than the coming or the end of the age or the Son of Man, whether it's he as in the Son of Man is near, or whether it's it as in the kingdom of God is near. Either way, it really refers to the same thing, because when Christ comes, the King returns, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And so the kingdom is near when you see all these things. The kingdom is not already here. The kingdom will be established when Christ returns, when the Son of Man comes. And that's exactly what we saw last week in Matthew 24, 29 to 31, where Jesus says there, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so immediately after the tribulation of those days that was described in verses 4 to 28, then the Son of Man will come with power and with great glory. Now, if you go to Matthew 25 and verse 31, a very important passage there, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, so we're talking about the same thing here, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And again, this is referring to the same coming in glory with the angels. And when that happens, Jesus says, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And that glorious throne is on earth when Jesus returns. And that throne is the throne of David. And it's now made glorious because one greater than David sits on that throne, even God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see here is that when Jesus comes to sit on his glorious throne, that's when the kingdom is established. And so when you have got a throne, you've got a king. When you've got a king, you've got a kingdom. And so again, in our passage, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's coming soon, or he's at the very gates, or his kingdom is near, it is near, his coming is near, and both of those refer to the same thing. The kingdom, the return, the Son of God himself is near. And what I hope you're kind of catching from all this is that in verses 32 and 33, Jesus is saying exactly what he already said in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, jumping down to verse 30, will appear the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns. And now we come to verse 34, which is supposedly the most difficult verse for our view that Jesus is talking about something future here. I believe Jesus is talking about something that hasn't happened. The great tribulation hasn't happened. The abomination of desolation hasn't happened. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory hasn't happened. And so this view is a challenging view for our verse, but when we've understood everything, all these things that we've looked at over the past number of months, I don't believe it's so hard. At least, I don't find this so hard after the past month or two of studying the context. Look at what it says there. Matthew 24, 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so here's one of those solemn affirmations that our Lord loves to make. Truly, I say to you. And he wants us to note it, and he wants us to receive it. He wants us to pay special attention. And there's three parts to this. After truly, I say to you, there's this generation. There's number two, will not pass away. And then number three, until all these things take place. And so we've got this generation, will not pass away, until all these things take place. And I thought about naming each part of this, but I don't think there's a need to. Will not pass away, I think, is pretty easy. This generation, whoever they are, will not pass away until something happens. And the idea there is that they won't die. They won't die until all of these things happen. The same will not pass away is used again in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, same word. But my words will not pass away, same word. And synonyms would be something like comes to an end, disappear, pass away, die. I think Jesus is saying that this generation won't die until something happens. Jesus' words won't fail, they won't fall to the ground, and neither will this generation, not until all these things take place. Now, all these things in verse 34 is the same things, the same all these things that we just looked at in verse 33, which is all the things in Matthew 24, 4 to 28, all the things leading up to the return of Christ. Immediately after all those things, or immediately after the tribulation of those days, this is going to happen. And what we need to recognize here is that there's a connection between the three parts of this sentence. This generation won't die until all these things take place. There's a connection here. This generation, number one, won't die, number two, until, number three, all these things take place. And so with all that now, let's look at who is this generation? Well, if you're a preterist, or if you're amillennial, or if you're post-millennial in your eschatology, it's really easy. It's basically, if your view is anything other than futuristic premillennialism, which is what our church teaches, then it's really easy to answer, what is this generation? You just go to every other passage that says this generation, and you'll see that this generation always means the generation then living. So in that view, this generation is the disciples' generation, the generation of Peter, James, John, and Matthew. And they won't die until all these things take place. That's the view of really every other eschatological system. But from that point on, after that really easy decision on who this generation is, things get tough, because then what you got to do is you got to make all of these things fit into the generation from 33 AD till about 70 AD. For the Jews, a generation was about 40 years. And so there's basically two options. If this generation is the disciples, okay? So if this generation is Peter, James, and John, there's kind of two options now. And option one is you've got to fit all these things and you got to put them back into 70 AD and into the Jerusalem War. And you got to say that Jesus came in 70 AD, but he didn't come to set up his kingdom on earth. He came in some kind of way through the Roman army. He came in judgment and destroyed Jerusalem. And what you've got to do then is you got to take all these things and you got to interpret them spiritually, or like we learned from R.C. Sproul last week, you got to interpret them figuratively. And then you can say that this generation did not die and all these things happened figuratively. Now, option two, if this generation is the disciples, is that you would fit most of this into 70 AD, but then you would exclude maybe verses 29 to 31, which is the second coming, and all these things happened in 70 AD. That's what they say. They say all these things happened in 70 AD except for the second coming. And then what they do is they really focus on the parable of the fig tree and how all these things matches with the coming of the leaves, but it doesn't include the summer itself. And so they say once all these things happened, once all the things in verse 4 to 28 happened, then Jesus' coming was near after 70 AD, and it's been near ever since. And so what they do is they ignore or they change the meaning of immediately after the tribulation of those days in verse 29. And so they say all the stuff happened just like the leaves came, and that all was fulfilled in 70 AD, and then ever since then, the coming is near. But again, you've got to really change the meaning or ignore what Jesus says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation in those days, the Son of Man comes, because it's been a long time since 70 AD, at least and they'll say, well, with the Lord, 1,000 days is like a thousand years is like a day or whatever. You know what I'm talking about in 2 Peter. I don't know what I'm trying to say. That's why I try to only say stuff in my notes, because I know as soon as I get off of that, I'm going to say something that I wish I didn't say. In my view, option three is just so much better. And first, what you do is you understand all these things from Jesus' word, which we already did, and you interpret all those things literally according to the rules of language and grammar like you do every other scripture. And then you compare it with other prophetic passages, with, and you compare what Jesus said with things that are written in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament by the prophets that speak about that same time period, the Great Tribulation. And then once we know what all these things are, we fit it together with this generation. And so what is this generation? Well, it's the generation that sees all these things. And these things are future, and therefore so is this generation. Now, if someone says to me, well, every other time that this generation is used in Scripture, every time it's mentioned, it refers to the generation then living. And my answer to that is that is the nature of a phrase like this generation. If I say this generation 9 out of 10 times, if I say this generation, I mean this generation, the generation that's now alive. But if I'm talking about some future reality, if I'm talking about something that's going to happen at a future time in another generation, and in that context I say this generation, then that could be one of the not one time out of 10 when this generation is actually a future generation that will experience those things. And that's what I think our Lord is saying. And we don't have to resort to some figurative interpretation, or we don't have to give a new meaning to the words immediately after or to the word near, which means like on the brink. It's a time kind of word that it's about to happen. And it fits perfect with a 7-year tribulation. When you see these things, Jesus will return very soon, probably within 3.5 years, because you might not know the day or the month exactly when that period started, but in a very short time, 7 years at most, 3.5 years more likely is when you're going to see the abomination of desolation. Then you know that the Lord is returning very, very soon. And that generation that sees those things will not pass away, not because all of it is going to happen within that very short time period, including everything we saw last week, the return of our Lord on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he's going to come and establish his kingdom. And so it fits perfect with a 7-year tribulation period to know that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 35 a little bit for a minute, because you might say, well, but if what you're arguing is right, then doesn't that mean that we will know when the Lord returns? Right? If we know that after 7.5 years, after 7 years, at the end of the tribulation period, the Lord returns, then don't we know the day and the hour? And the answer is, in a sense, yes. Yes, we know that the Lord will return immediately after the tribulation at the end of the 3.5-year, 42-month, 1,260-day period. At the end of Daniel's 70th week, the Lord Jesus will return. But what we don't know and what we cannot know is when that period begins. And the Lord himself even admits that he does not know, even though he does know that it is immediately after the tribulation of those days. He doesn't know when that period begins. And that's then number two in our outline, the when of Jesus' return. The when of Jesus' return. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, if we have interpreted this rightly, Jesus has given the what of his return. He's given the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And these were the signs of the tribulation. And within that period, there's some clear time indicators. There's a sequence of events that's going to happen, but Jesus has not yet actually answered the when question. And in verse 36, what Jesus does, I believe, is that he zooms out. And he kind of comes out of all the details of the signs, and now he answers, when will these things in that period be? When is the tribulation, or when is the day of the Lord? And when Jesus says that day, I believe he means the day of the Lord. And he's referring to this whole period, the entire time from the beginning of the birth pains until the coming of the Son of Man. That's the period he's looking at, and he's asking or answering, when is that? All these things from verses 33 and 34 make up that day and that hour in verse 36. And throughout the rest of this discourse, Jesus will refer to the unknown day or hour of his return. So, for example, in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, when Jesus says the day and the hour, that's often used in Scripture to refer to a period of time. And so it seems like Jesus is talking about when this period of time called the day of the Lord happens. When does it begin, this seven-year period? When does it begin? And he says, he doesn't know. Now, earlier in this series, we went to Revelation 3:10. And there's a promise from our Lord there. It says to the church there in Philadelphia, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. And so there's this promise from the Lord to keep us from that hour that is going to come on the world to try those who dwell on the earth. And that hour of trial in Revelation 3 was the tribulation period that's described in Revelation chapter 6 to chapter 19, the same period that we've been looking at when all these things happen. And the idea then is that no one knows that day or hour. That is heaven's secret. No one knows when this period will begin, and because no one knows, nobody can know. Nobody can know. Once it begins, you will know it is near, but before that, no one knows when. And the application to that then is, therefore, don't waste your time listening to anyone. Brothers and sisters, listen to this. Don't waste your time listening to anyone who's trying to guess the day or the hour based on what's happening in Israel. That is a waste of time. Jesus said, no one knows. You don't know better than Jesus. If you're not going to figure it out if Jesus didn't figure it out. So stop trying to figure it out. I'm getting a little annoyed or something here with it. It's just like, but it's ridiculous. Don't waste your time doing newspaper exegesis. Now, it might be, you know, Jesus said no one knows. Jesus said he didn't know. Now, that might concern us a little bit that Jesus didn't know. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Jesus the Son, even though he was God, was also man. He was one person with two natures, both God and man, and he was at all times both God and man. But he lived in this world as a man. He was both God and man, but he lived as a man. His divine nature was veiled by his perfect humanity. And as a man, he didn't always have access, or he didn't always access his divine attributes. Although as God, he always possessed his divine attributes. And so the way that we need to understand this, I believe, is to recognize that as a man on this earth, Jesus the Son did not know when he would return. And he was submissive to his Father, and his Father had not revealed that information. I think it's secret information that heaven has not revealed. And so Jesus was submissive, and he didn't access that information. But what's interesting to me, at least as I kind of studied this, if you think about this a little bit, at the same time that Jesus admits his ignorance, he also knows something that only God could know. Don't miss this here. Jesus knows what the angels don't know. Now, how in the world would you know what the angels don't know? How do you know that God didn't tell one of the angels at some point this information? Somehow Jesus knows that, but he doesn't know the day or the hour of his return. And so Jesus knows that no one knows. Jesus knows that only the Father knows. That's some kind of exhaustive information that he has. And so on the one hand, we see his omniscient knowledge because only God could know that no angel was told that that day or that hour. And on the other hand, at this time as a man, Jesus doesn't know the day. And even if he did know the day and the hour, how would you explain that in the first century before the dating system when that day would be? But it seems like the Lord wants to keep this a secret so that we're always ready, so that his followers are always ready for the moment that that day will come. Now, right now, as the resurrected God-man, it would seem that Jesus does have this information. Today, in his resurrected state, Jesus does know the day and the hour that the Father has fixed by his own authority. As God, Jesus knows. And so in Acts, we could go there, Acts chapter, in fact, why don't we do that? Acts chapter 1, go to start in verse 6. Acts chapter 1. When they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they want to know the time again. They want to know when. Is now the time? And Jesus says to them, he doesn't say, nobody knows this time. He says, it is not for you to know. This is another reason for us not to try to find this out. It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So Jesus doesn't say here that he doesn't know. He says, it's not for you to know. What it is for us to know is the power of the Holy Spirit and how to evangelize and reach the world until Christ returns. And so if Jesus didn't know and he didn't tell Peter, James, or John, or if he didn't tell the angels, and if they didn't know, then you or I will not know either. It's not for us to find out. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. And so this is one of those secret things that belong to the Lord our God. And so we could ask the question this way, when will Jesus return? And on the one hand, we can say immediately after the tribulation, after all of the signs of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, immediately after that, the Lord will return. But if we then kind of ask further and we say, well, when is that? We have to answer that no one knows and no one will know. It could begin at any time. And so we always need to be ready. The Lord could return. This period could begin at any time or any hour. Now, from this point on, from verse 36 on, the rest of Jesus' message is going to focus on exhorting us to be always ready for this moment, for this day or this hour. And again, it could happen at any point in history. It could happen today, it could happen tomorrow, it could happen this afternoon. It could have happened at any point in history going back. It could happen at any point in history or future going forward. Now, we believe that we will be removed from this time, that we won't go through the tribulation. The church is going to be rescued and will dwell with Christ and with the martyred saints in heaven during the tribulation period, but now is not the time for us to return and argue for that. And so we've seen the when and the what of Jesus' return, the what and the when. And now let's just go back to verse 35. And in verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And Jesus said a very similar thing earlier in Matthew 5:18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And once again, what Jesus is doing here is he's putting his words on the same level as God's words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, Jesus says, will not pass away. Jesus will accomplish all that is written in the Old Testament and everything that he has spoken in the New Testament, including what he's spoken through his apostles and prophets in the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, at least in the present form that they're in, but the words of Jesus Christ will not pass away. What a statement that is. And this is on par then, what Jesus says here is on par with some of the greatest claims in Scripture about Scripture. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Forever, O Yahweh, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." And that's the same idea that our Lord says about his words. His words will not pass away. They are firmly fixed in the heavens. They will stand forever. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ will endure forever. What he says is eternal truth. And he will come again. Just as he said, he will come one day. He will return. This period will begin, and we are called to be ready for that return. That's what it means to be ready for the Lord's return, that we are trusting in Jesus Christ, that we are looking forward to his coming, that we are secure, because at the end of that period, Jesus is going to judge the world. And so we need to make sure that we are saved, that we have passed from judgment, that we have the life of Jesus Christ, that we are saved people, and that we're doing our Master's will when he returns. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for our time in your word today. Thank you for helping us to understand these things. I pray that you would give us even more wisdom and insight into this, Lord, that we would know and be ready for your return. And as we come in the next weeks to this period, or this new exhortation that our Lord is going to give us to be ready, pray that you would help us to do just that, Father, to obey the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.